Lord God, we thank you that you haven't left us in the dark, but that you have revealed yourself clearly. Thank you that you've done that in the world, in creation, and also supremely in your word and in the person of your Son. Please help us to understand more clearly something of that revelation from this first chapter of the Bible, we pray. And please would it increasingly shape the way that we think and we live our lives day by day. Amen. So Genesis chapter 1, we'll read to verse 27. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit-bearing trees, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heaven." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Had a couple of hours yesterday watching one of our kids doing Saturday sports with a friend of theirs, and the other dad and I had never met before. And for the first hour, this other dad was on his phone, so I sort of kept my distance and I did my own thing and got a book out and so on. And for the second hour, we actually sat down next to each other and we got chatting, and we really got to know each other pretty well in that hour. And what made the difference between those 2 hours was communication. If someone doesn't communicate, if they don't open up to you, you remain strangers. And you'll know that from experience at work and with neighbours and at school and at church and maybe on a flight somewhere. And it is the same with God. Without God revealing himself, we are in the dark. He's a complete stranger to us, and all the more so because he's invisible. And that is the experience of many people, that God is a complete stranger to them. They might say that they believe in something up there, out there, but that's as far as it goes. And they may say a quick prayer in a time of need, in a crisis, but as to who this being is that they're praying to, they've no idea. In the 6th century BC, Athens was hit by a plague, and the Athenians made offerings to all the hundreds of different gods they worshipped at the time, but to no avail. And so the city sought the help of a philosopher called Epimenides, and he reckoned that there must be some god out there that they'd missed. And so he proposed that they build an altar to the unknown god. And for many people today, the god in whom they believe is he's the unknown god. But the good news is that the God who is there has made himself known. He has revealed himself, and that in two ways: in the world and in the word. Firstly, in the world, that is to say the natural world. So just as a burglar might leave his fingerprints all over the crime scene, so the Creator has left his fingerprints all over the creation scene. But he's done it deliberately. In Grimm's fairy tale of Hansel and Gretel, when they're taken deep into the forest, you'll remember that Hansel leaves a trail of breadcrumbs through the forest to show the return path. And so God has deliberately left a trail of breadcrumbs, if you like, in creation. And we looked last week, didn't we, at 4 things in the natural world which point to the Creator, scientific evidence. And if you missed that talk, do listen online. But that so-called general revelation can only reveal so much about God. And so secondly, God has given us so-called special revelation in his word, the Bible. And there he has revealed himself much more fully. And here we meet this supreme revelation of himself in the word made flesh, that is the person of Jesus Christ. And so what we have in the opening chapter of the Bible that I just read is God's first words to us about himself as he makes himself known. He reveals foundational truths about himself, which will be unpacked more as the biblical revelation unfolds. And we're going to explore 8 of them, each of which we could easily have a whole sermon on each of them. They're listed on your outline inside the service sheets. The first truth is that God is there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light." The God who makes himself known in these opening verses is a God who is there. He exists as an objective reality. He's real. He's as real as us sitting here in this cinema this morning, although he's not a physical being. He was there, it says, in the beginning, so before there was anything, before there was a universe, he was there. So God is a separate reality from the world and separate from us. And that means that God is not just in our minds. One of the winter lights art installations in Canary Wharf is called Colour Moves. And the blurb about it on the little sign says this. It says, "Colour does not exist. Colour is in the mind." It's just pretentious nonsense, isn't it? Of course colour exists. And so does God. Some say, don't they, that God is just a projection of desires that we have, that he only exists in our minds. But that is not the God we meet in Genesis 1, verse 1. He exists long before there are any human minds to think about him. The God of Genesis is not just in our minds. But if we ignore this revelation in the Bible, then the God we worship will just be in our minds. He'll just be a figment of our imagination. On some psychic website, I found an article about how to create your own personal deity. It said it's pretty simple to create your own personal deity. Make a list of desired attributes and values that are most important to you. Decide if you prefer a male deity, a female, or non-binary. The most important thing to know is that your created deity is yours, and yours alone. And the more you connect with them, the more real they become. In the comments section below, one guy wrote, "This sounds awesome! I'm going to start now." Again, it's complete nonsense, isn't it? It's playing games. It's playing mind games. But it's actually what people are doing when they say things like, "I like to think of God as," or when they say, "For me, God is," and they just fill in the blanks as they see fit. Such a God is just in your mind. It's like saying, "I like to think of Canary Wharf as a tropical beach with sand and warm weather and palm trees and blue water." And so you think, well, okay, but it's not reality. But the God of Genesis 1 is real. Secondly, this God who is there is a personal being. He speaks. "And God said," we read. And the bit of his creation which is uniquely in his image, so reflecting what he is like, is not things, but people. Male and female, verse 27 says. And verse 27 talks about God creating man in his own image. So God is he, not it. He's person, not thing. And there is in verse 26 a hint, at least, isn't there, of relationship within God. "Let us make man in our image." A hint of plurality within God, which the Bible will unpack more as it goes on. God in relationship from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God is a personal being. So we mustn't think of God as a force, and we mustn't treat him as a force. You see, a force is there for us to use and to harness its power for our good. I mean, take the wind as an example. We've made these wind turbines and wind farms to harness the power of the wind and to use it to generate electricity. And we've done the same with water, we've done the same with the sun. We've worked out, haven't we, how to harness their power to serve us, to improve our lives. And that's good, that's part of exercising our God-given rule. But the God of Genesis 1 is not a force. He's not there for us to harness, to serve us, to improve our lives. We're here for him, not him for us. But some modern spirituality does think of God that way, that he's this sort of life force in the universe, which we need to tap into and we need to draw power from to help us fulfill our potential, fulfill our dreams. But the God of Genesis 1 is not some genie in the lamp that we rub and he gives us three wishes. Thirdly, God, the God of Genesis 1, is unique. The dictionary definition of unique is, of which there is only one, unequaled, having no like or equal or parallel. That is the God we meet in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. Doesn't say in the beginning. There were lots of different gods fighting it out for supremacy. Just one God reigning supreme. According to the myths of the ancient Near East, there was the Babylonian god Marduk, and there was the Canaanite god Baal, and they were both battling for control with the god of the sea. Such multi-god myths contrast with the single God reality that we find here. Not many gods, but one God. And not wars, but just one will, reigning supreme, ruling over everything. And this one Creator God reveals himself as the Lord. So if you look over at chapter 2, verse 4, it says, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That is his name. So in Hebrew, these letters, YHWH, sometimes pronounced as Yahweh or Jehovah, transliterated as capital letters, Lord, in our versions here. The personal God who is there is the Lord. The God revealed in the Bible and ultimately in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He alone is God. Now, where does that leave all the other so-called gods? That is to say, these other gods which people worshipped in the ancient world and still worship today. Well, the Bible says simply that they are false gods. They are idols. They are not actually there. Now, this is a big, big theme in the Old Testament, in the prophetic writings. For example, Jeremiah 10:10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. It is he who made the earth by his power. But speaking of idols, it says, they are worthless, a work of delusion. Tuesday this past week, you'll be aware, was the first day of the annual Kumbh Festival in India. This Hindu festival is the world's largest religious gathering. So up to 150 million people will gather, or expected to gather, over the next few weeks. And they come to bathe in the waters of the Ganges River. And they think that through doing that, their sins will be absolved. But tragically, the Bible says that these pilgrims, however sincere and devout, are praying to a God who isn't there. It's like sending letters to an address where nobody lives. Nobody's at home. The house is empty and the letters are just piling up on the doormat. But worshipping false gods is also a problem closer to home, much closer to home. So Romans 1 talks about humanity as a whole rejecting the one true Creator God and turning to idols. It is the default setting of humanity since the fall. We all do it. That by nature we put something or someone else in the Creator God's central place in our lives. Whether it's another so-called God or another person, a relationship, or whether it's something such as work or happiness or comfort or money. And idolatry became a massive problem for the people of God in the Bible. Martin Luther said this. He said, a God is whatever we expect to provide all good and in which we take refuge in all distress. He said, whatever you set your heart on and put your trust in, that, I tell you, is your true God. Well, Tim Keller, the American pastor, said, our idols are those things we count on to give our lives meaning. They are the things of which we say, I need this to make me happy. Or if I don't have this, my life will be worthless and meaningless. Back in 2017, we had a whole sermon series called Gift or God, looking at three common idols. We looked at money, sex, and power. You can listen to those online. And there are two great books on the subject that I've put in the footnotes, one by Tim Keller and one by John Piper. If you've never read one of those, do have a read. The John Piper one is online for free. God calls us in the Bible to turn from our idols to him, the one true living God. This was the message of the Apostle Paul as he preached the gospel in Athens in Acts 17 and in Lystra in Acts 14. So in Acts 14 he says this, we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. God calls us to turn from our idols to him, to serve him, to worship him, the one true Creator God. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now that is true conversion. The Lord is the only God, so we are to worship him alone. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 famously says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Not many, but one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, all of this biblical teaching about idolatry and true worship, it has its roots here in Genesis chapter 1, that the Lord is the one and only God, the Creator. Fourthly, God is the source of everything. In the beginning, God. Before God created, there was nothing. There was no earth, there's no people, there's no universe, there was nothing at all. So everything that exists comes from God. He alone is eternal. He created everything that exists out of nothing. Revelation 4:11 says, "You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, this foundational Genesis truth that everything comes from God is developed in various ways in the rest of the Bible. Here are three examples. Firstly, your abilities come from God. So we have different abilities, different strengths, different talents, but they are all gifts from God, and so we should be humble. There is no place at all for pride, no place at all for boasting. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says this, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" Arnold Schwarzenegger has this motivational speech on YouTube, which millions have watched, in which he shares the secrets of his success. How did he become the youngest ever Mr. Universe? Well, he claims in this video that the secret is this, that he worked hard. He worked really hard. He didn't waste, he says, a single minute of his life. So after working through the day in construction, he went to the gym for 5 hours a day, pumping iron. It's the American dream, the self-made man. Work hard, and you can do anything you dream of. But of course, it's nonsense. I mean, his success is in huge measure down to the body that he was born with, that God gave him. It's down to genetics. And I could spend all day in the gym, and I'd never even become Mr. Tower Hamlets, never mind Mr. Universe. Just haven't got that body type. There is no such thing as a self-made man or woman. We are all God-made. Contrast Arnie's pride in himself with the lovely humility of this 9-year-old girl in Kenya who is brilliant at art. And she acknowledges that as a God-given gift and wants to use it to help other people. And if the technology works, it's just a minute video. I thought it'd be nice to just watch this.
I don't know actually why I draw, but it's just God-given. It's something in me. My name is Sheila Sheldon Child. I am 9 years old. I am an artist, designer, a model. I've also designed for the president of Kenya, Uhuru Muigai Kenyatta. My favorite drawing is a lion. Most tourists come to Kenya to see lions more. I also teach children, because if you have a talent, don't just say it's mine alone. I should not teach others. So you should also share your talent out there. I draw women because they suffer a lot. So I just draw women because they are the most important people in our family. I think about my family, how it is, what I would like to change about my family. And that's why I draw. I'll be doing this forever until I die.
Which do you prefer, Arnie or her? Secondly, your wealth and ability to make money comes from God. So it's all his. It's not ours. 1 Chronicles 29:14. You've got David. He gives his treasure to the temple. And this is what he says to God. He says, "All things come from you, and of your own have we given you." So when we give money to God, when we give money to the work of the gospel, we're giving back to God what is his anyway. And if we recognize this, it will make us open-handed, it will make us generous with our money and our possessions, and it will make us humble about our salary and our work and our education. Contrast that with a proud, selfish attitude of, I worked hard for this. This is mine. It's all mine. I was speaking the other week at a dialogue dinner that one of the Christians in the Wharf organized, and there were 11 of us in a private function room in Boysdale, five of us Christians, six not Christian. I did a gospel talk as we ate dinner, and we had a discussion about it. And the food and the wine was absolutely amazing. And it was very expensive. But this guy paid for everyone. He picked up the bill. He's generous in that kind of way because he sees his money as God's, and he wants others to come to know him. And this is the first of four of these things he's putting on this year. What is true of our abilities and wealth is also true of salvation. That everything comes from God, including salvation. Revelation 7:10, around the throne in heaven, they sing this. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Like that meal in Boysdale that we enjoyed, which was a free gift paid for by somebody else. So salvation is a free gift paid for by God himself in the death of his Son. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can only receive it. A fifth principle in Genesis 1 is that God creates everything through his word. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. We think, wow, awesome power that he just speaks and things come into being. Happens 10 times in Genesis 1. Let there be sun, moon, stars, fish, birds, animals. And it was so. Staggering, awesome power. As Psalm 33:6 said in our first reading, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. We do well to remember the Creator's power when we pray. The God we are praying to has this kind of power. And so no problem we bring to him is too big. Sometimes we may feel that we are in a completely hopeless situation. But the Creator God can just say the word and it's done. And so Genesis chapter 1 is fuel for our faith as we pray, that this is the God who we are praying to. And the issue is not whether he can. That doesn't mean he always will answer as we ask, but we should have no doubt at all about his ability. And this power of the Creator's word should also give us confidence in the Bible and in the gospel message that it contains. That the Bible is the words of God written down. And so what God says in this book will happen. We can trust it. We can trust the promises in it. And the message about Jesus, which is revealed in this book, the gospel, is God's word. And so it's powerful. He uses it powerfully to save people. So as our memory verse that we're all learning from in growth groups this week, our memory verse says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So it has power to bring light and to bring life. So just as in the beginning God spoke and light came into being in the darkness, so today through the gospel word about Jesus, God brings light into darkened hearts. So 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says that through the gospel, it says this, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. The people without Christ, spiritually dead, it's hopeless, but through the gospel, through his powerful word, God raises the dead. Now that means we need to trust that it is true, and we need to get the gospel message out to other people. As our society, as the culture around us changes at dizzying speed, we may wonder, you know, how can we reach people? How can we reach them? And time and again, there's some new book or course or technique that comes out claiming to be the silver bullet. But the silver bullet is the gospel. That is what people need to hear. And that is how God brings light, how he brings life. And it is how he brings order, which is our next point. So number 6, God brings order through his word. God could have created everything all at once with just one word. Do you wonder why he didn't do that? Instead, he did it in stages. So if you look at verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." So the initial creation is chaos. It says it's without form and void. Translates these two Hebrew words, tohu and bohu. Tohu means confusion, formlessness, wasteland, chaos. Bohu means emptiness. But then God turns this empty chaos that he's made into an ordered cosmos. So from chaos to cosmos. And we have these 6 days of creation, where God creates a form and then he fills it. Now, whether these 6 days of creation are literal 24-hour days or periods of time, and whether or not there are unspecified periods of time between the days, and whether the sequence is chronological or logical, all that is open to debate. But what we mustn't miss is the transformation of chaos into cosmos. Why did God do it that way? Well, he did it to reveal a truth about himself, that what he did with the physical universe in turning chaos into cosmos, he does in people's lives through the gospel. Sin and judgment bring chaos and disorder to lives. God brings order through the gospel. In Mark chapter 5, we meet a guy who's demon-possessed. He lives among the tombs. He's bound with chains. He's crying out. He's self-harming. And Jesus comes to him and he speaks the word, and the guy is healed. And when the people come, they find this man clothed and in his right mind. Through the gospel, God brings order to lives that have been disordered by sin. In 2 weeks' time, we've got a guest speaker coming, a guy called Simon Pinchbeck. He's going to be with us at a guest service. And he'll be here to share his story of how God brought order to his life, which had been so disordered by sin. Having an ordered life, it's not just about having a particular place to put your keys, or, you know, making a to-do list every day. It's about the chaos caused by sin, envy, selfish ambition, pride, bitterness, addictions, being transformed by Christ and his Spirit into the order of a life of godliness and self-control and love, living for God and seeking first his kingdom. And that kind of order should be reflected in our church life together, that God is a God of order. Number 7, Genesis 1 tells us that God's physical creation is good. Verse 4, "And God saw that the light was good." And that refrain, "and God saw that it was good," comes up another 4 times in the chapter. And then verse 31 concludes, "And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good." Even after the fall, with sin and death and judgment entering the world, the goodness of the physical creation remains. Now, this means that we mustn't treat the physical as bad when God says it's good. In ancient Greek philosophy, physical matter was regarded as being bad. It was evil. And so to be spiritual, you had to detach yourself from physical stuff. And the ultimate in that view was that one day you would leave behind this evil physical body when you die. Now, this unbiblical view infected the churches in the 2nd century in the form of a heresy called Gnosticism. And it said that people had to abstain from things like marriage and abstain from certain foods and so on. But 1 Timothy 4 verse 4 counters this when it says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." The good gifts of creation are there for us to enjoy. Good food, exercise, clothing, holidays in beautiful places, sex in marriage, art, all these kinds of things. So enjoying these things, it's not wrong, it's not unspiritual. And we need to beware a sort of super spirituality, so-called, that is disconnected from life in the real world. The first into the water on day one of the Hindu festival I mentioned are these guys, the sadhus. These guys are the Hindu holy men. And they are ascetics. They deny themselves all kinds of things. They're naked. They live in remote places, in caves and so on. And by contrast, there's something very normal and ordinary about true spirituality. J.C. Ryle said, "It is not the man who hides himself in a cave, but the man who glorifies God as master or servant, parent or child, in the family and in the street, in business and in trade, who is the scriptural type of the sanctified man," that is the holy person. So we mustn't treat the physical as bad, and we mustn't treat the physical as unimportant. In the church at Corinth, the idea was going around that it didn't matter what you did with your body. Getting drunk, sexual immorality, that was all okay. That was just your body. It was only your spirit that mattered. But 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, glorify God in your body. So what we do with our bodies, it does matter to God. And these physical bodies in this physical universe have a future. They will be redeemed when Christ returns. And number 8, a final truth revealed in Genesis 1, is that God makes things separate. Verse 4 says, God separated the light from the darkness. So also in verse 6, verse 7, verse 14, he separates things. And we see this separation also in the way that he made living things each according to its kind. It's a phrase repeated in verse 11, 12, 21, and 24. Again, it's a principle, it's a truth that what God did physically in creation, he does spiritually and morally. That God separates things, God draws boundaries. And he's got the right to do so because he is the creator and he's the ruler of everything. So he separates light and darkness, not just physically, but morally. So he says, this is light, good, and this is darkness, bad. And as human beings, we have no right to confuse the categories or switch the labels or remove God-ordained boundaries. That kind of moral authority belongs to the creator, not the creature. Isaiah 5:20 says this, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. But of course, that is what we see in society, don't we, around us, with marriage, with sexual morality, with gender. People thinking that we have the right to decide what is light and darkness and confusing the two. But as Christians, we must beware doing the same. It's the kind of thing we do if we treat the Bible as just a human book which happens to contain some inspiring bits from God, because what we do then is we pick and choose what we like and we reject what we don't like. And what happens then? Well, Tim Keller puts it memorably. He writes this. He says, what happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility and crosses your will? If you pick and choose what you want to believe and you reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you? He won't. Sorry, you won't. Instead, he says you will have a Stepford God. If you've seen that film, like the robotic wives in the film Stepford Wives, a Stepford God, a God that you have created. And this principle of not mixing what God has separated has implications for how we live as his people. Leviticus 20, verse 24 and 26, uses the same word for separate as in Genesis 1, and it says this, I am the Lord your God, who have separated you from the peoples. You shall be holy to me. God calls us as his people to live distinct, holy lives, being in the world but not of the world, not conformed and worldly but transformed. And one way 2 Corinthians 6:14 applies this is it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? And that has big implications if you are a Christian wanting to get married. With all of these things, the question in the end is, who is the boss? Who has the right to call the shots? Who has the right to tell me how to live? Who knows best what is good for me? And the answer is found in the very first chapter of the Bible. The Lord does, because he is the creator. He is God.